Well, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
You have no idea how grateful I am that the technology is now finally working right. Many of you probably noticed that, but projecting off a laptop because the tablet wasn't playing nice, and I thought this is going to be unwieldy having this big thing up here, and look at that, it worked out. So praise God for little things like silly technology working the way that you'd hoped it would. Anyway, I am grateful to be up here. I continue to be grateful for the many of you who have said nice things about the fact that I am about to be older. All that sort of stuff. My son Elijah's not here this morning. He's feeling a little unwell. He's decided that when one turns 50, you are definitely halfway dead. So. Thank you. Thank you for that, son. So those days are nigh unto me. But you know what? It's okay. Because the reality is I've looked 50 for a long time, so it's okay. I got 9 kids and all this gray hair, and people have assumed I'm that old for a long time. In any event, we have just begun a journey through 1 Timothy, and where this journey will take us, we sort of plotted that course a little bit last week, and I'm hopeful that maybe you even jotted down those 3 big kind of points that we're going to be seeing. If not, they're going to be on screen here in just a moment again. But as is my habit, I want to read the text for us, and as is what I hope will be my new habit, I'm going to ask you to rise while we read this text. So if you would please rise, I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1. Our text this morning is verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Lord God, thank you for this passage of Scripture, and thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in this place in safety and with technology like microphones and computers and Bibles in print and digitally and all of these things that we take for granted. Allow us now, Lord, please, to hear from you exactly what it is that you're trying to tell each of us. Encourage, convict, and everything in between, Lord, that you be glorified. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Where have we been? Well, there's those 3 things. Young people, I really want you to write those down. Older people, I know better than to tell you what to do, but y'all should write them down too. So we've got these 3 key issues that we're going to see. And one of the things that I really am coming to appreciate about the book of Timothy, one of the things that I never really noticed, you notice things about a book of the Bible when you prepare to preach it that maybe you would have never otherwise noticed. It's one of the many reasons I love preaching, is that I learn, and it's going to sound terrible, but like I learn so much more preparing these things than I can ever deliver to y'all. And it's why I hope desperately that this hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, that this time on Sunday mornings, it better not be the only time that you're actually actively diving into the Word of God. That if you at least are reading the Word of God, it's good. We like that. We support that, of course. The Bible does. But if you're not spending some concerted time now and again wrestling with some books and some commentaries and looking at some words and trying to figure out the deeper meaning of, like, I thought I knew what that meant, but what exactly? And like reading, I hope that you are doing those things. If this is the only time each week when that happens for you, it's a good start, but trust me on this one, you will benefit spiritually so much more if you are actively seeking to sort of eat the Word of God yourself. It is our nourishment. So we've seen faith. And anyway, one of the things I've noticed here is that Timothy doesn't, or Paul doesn't, when writing to Timothy, he doesn't just say all the things he wants to say about faith, and then all the things he wants to say about falsehood, and then all the things he wants to say about family. They're just sort of intermixed. And I actually think there's a beautiful and a lovely balance in that. Because, for example, this morning's sermon entitled Confronting Falsehood, if all Paul did here was sort of go on and lay out this whole big thing about falsehood, after a little bit of time, I suspect I, and probably Timothy, and probably you, would grow burdened by the weight of that. You can only stare into the darkness for so long. You can only fathom the falsehoods for so long, but that's not what Paul does. As inspired by the Spirit of God, he talks a little bit about this one, and then a little bit this one, and then he turns to this one, and then he comes back to this one, and he turns to this one. So we're going to see these three things, not in sort of lockstep order, but we're going to see these three key themes pop up over and over and over again in lots of different ways. So last week in particular, we saw the real faithfulness of Timothy, who this guy was, where he came from, that we often overlook him as one of the co-authors, along with Paul, of several books of the New Testament, and one of the key workers who helped Paul along in his way. And we looked at the fact that he very famously seems to have needed some extra measure of encouragement. Many people have labeled this guy Timid Timothy. But that hasn't stopped him from doing this incredible work as empowered by God, as encouraged by the words of Scriptures. And so I hope that many of you out there, I know some of you kind of lean into the timid. Some of you are just a little bit more naturally, a little shy, a little whatever. But that doesn't mean that you can't be used powerfully in the kingdom of God. And that also doesn't mean that you should just sort of like, oh, I'm just going to suck it up here and try harder. And there's real value in biblical encouragement. And so all of us should seek to do so. I want to remind you, one of my favorite things about this family, but like we need to be reminded, one of my favorite things about this family is that we seek to encourage one another. One of my favorite things about this family of families is that when new people visit us, we very typically go out of our way to try to get to know them and encourage them and introduce ourselves. And please, let's continue that. Those are good habits that would be easy to just sort of let fall by the wayside. Once upon a time, no. Let us actively continue to follow that because we all need encouragement. Now, I told you several weeks ago, I was going to give you a little plug here. No, I'm not trying to sell you a book. No, we don't have them for sale in the back. And no, I do not get any kind of money if you buy these books. All right? Let's get all those silly things out of the way, please. But Philip Ryken's is a good one. I think it will be useful for you. I would encourage you to find it. I honestly haven't the foggiest clue what it costs. But I would encourage you to find it. If you're a digital person, you can find it that way. If you're a print person, you can find it that way. For those of you who are looking for a way to bridge the gap from Sunday to Sunday and think and wrestle and pray, this would be a really good tool for you to use. Philip Ryken, there's the name. It's from the Reformed Expository Commentary. And I also, I'm not sure I've ever mentioned this one before, but for those of you who are particularly tech people, I would encourage you to find your way, not right now, to a website called Logos, L-O-G-O-S. Looks like logos in English, but it's a Greek word, logos. Interestingly, it's a Greek word that means word in the Greek language. Logos.com. If you go there, you can sign up for a completely free account. And I've had one forever and ever. They don't like annoy you and whatever else. And then you can use for free their basic Bible study software. And including, you could buy this book digitally, and then it would go into your little library, and then you can like search it digitally, and there's just a million things. Any one of the elders, I think all of us are using it to various capacities, and others probably in the assemblies. If you've got questions about Logos, that is a great Bible study resource. Be warned, if you really, really, really like it, you can end up spending enormous amounts of money on said software. But it is magnificent. Okay, not trying to make a commercial here, but rather just trying to help you, the flock, have some tools at your disposal by which to understand this. So, to our text. One thing I had hoped to mention last week, and I failed to, look at verse 2 there. He starts out and he says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." And then he says these words that are just really easy to gloss over. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh yeah, okay, let's get to the point. right? I confess to you, it's really easy to do that. One of the things I want to point out about that, though, grace, okay, charis in Greek, grace is an incredibly common Greek greeting. So if we were all ancient Greeks and we saw one another in the street, in English we say things like, hey, right? It's great. We say things like that. In Greek, we'd probably say things like karanekosoi, like grace to you, something along those lines. And then, of course, peace in Hebrew, shalom, that's maybe the ultimate Hebrew greeting. So I find it really fascinating that in addressing his letter, he's used a very, very, very culturally Greek way of starting his letter, and a very, very, very culturally Hebrew way of starting his letter. And then he's bridged the two of them together with this incredible word, mercy. So what he's done is crafted, almost on the fly, a richly Christian greeting. It's not just Greek. It's not just Hebrew. It's all of these things bridged by mercy, this incredibly rich Christian greeting. And what more could we say to one another? Grace, mercy, and peace. Do you pray for grace, mercy, and peace in your own life? Do you pray for grace, mercy, and peace in the lives of this family of families and those other believers that you know out there? Do you pray for unbelieving people that God would draw them to himself so that they could experience his grace, mercy, and peace? What a beautiful little encapsulated rich bit of theology right there at the beginning that I forgot to talk about last week. On to our text. As I urged you, so remember that, young people, this is Paul writing to Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy to give him some instructions. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So we're going to start out here. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. There is a real sense of urgency here that maybe we would miss. And you say, preacher, how could we miss it? He literally uses the word urged. Like, that's where we get urgency from. But I want you to notice how very quickly he jumped from this beautiful greeting into, all right, now, right? This is not normal. Generally speaking, letters that are written start out with things like grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm grateful that the last time I was with you, you did this. I'm so content that I hear this about you. It's wonderful that you guys are doing this. And then anyway, let me get to the point that I've brought here. None of that, right? We're just like, boom, right into what it is that he needs to talk about. There is a great sense of urgency here because he's got to talk about some falsehood. You cannot treat falsehood casually. Now, you don't bring the hammer down on it and get mean and rude and nasty, as we're going to see. We just said those words, grace and mercy and peace. So, but we're not going to be, you know, mean and awful about falsehood. But we're also going to have a great sense of urgency about it. We're not just sort of going to timidly, Timothy, address those falsehoods. We, in this assembly, are not going to timidly address falsehoods. And so it's important to note here that Paul, it's amazing to me, Paul has real spiritual authority over Timothy, right? Paul is this apostle to the Gentiles. He's the person whom God is primarily using to establish his church in what we would call Turkey and Greece and places like that. He has very real spiritual authority, and yet he's always like gracious about that, never sort of lording it over anybody. Which is important because later in this text, he's going to talk about what are the proper roles of spiritual leaders. And what he doesn't directly talk about is that Paul himself is modeling good, appropriate, biblical, spiritual leadership by not lording it over and flaunting titles and all those other sorts of things. Some of my students at Blackhawk have developed a particularly irritating habit. And the reason they've done it is because they know it bugs me. Teenagers are like that. A particularly irritating habit of sometimes referring to me as a reverend, right? Logan over here is laughing. Former student Logan Shannon's laughing at me. Anyway, Reverend, right? And sometimes I get mail. Anytime Billy Graham Ministry sends me mail, it's always addressed to the Reverend Nathan Hyde. It's like, y'all don't know me, because there's nothing particularly revered about me, right? I find that troubling that we would use, I am, and it gets even better, right? You ever met those people who are introduced as the right Reverend so-and-so? Like, just stop. And I get it, in some parts of this country, reverend is just a synonym for preacher, and nobody really thinks about it. Okay, whatever. But there's nothing in here on Paul's behalf where he's sort of picking himself up, vaunting himself, looking down, you know, his nose at Timothy, when he has every right to. He's got that sort of spiritual authority, but instead he's like, look, I'm urging you. You got to do this. You've got to remain at Ephesus so that, and then he's going to go on to what he needs him to do. So let's remind ourselves for a second here where we are in the world. Young people, that map up there is not anywhere near here, right? There's a long way from here. But you can see Italy, one of those more instantly recognizable places in the world. You can see Italy, and then there's that big mountainy bump thing that in the modern world is Turkey. And right in between those is that weird-shaped thing called Greece. If you are an ancient Roman, you would have called that Achaia. If you are an ancient Greek, you would have called that Hellas. And if you are an English speaker, you call it Greece. So it's all those sorts of places in between there. So specifically, we're kind of in that region, right? And so you'll see there some of those places. He mentions Macedonia. That's the northern area of Greece. The city of Ephesus. We spent a fair bit of time as we worked through the book of Ephesians talking about that place. And there are flagged some of the key areas of ministry between Paul and the people that traveled with him in that part of the world. And then, of course, clear over there on the edge, you'll see Rome, right, the capital of the Roman Empire. And clear over on the other edge, you'll see the desert out past Israel, out past Jerusalem and whatnot. So if that helps you get your bearings a little bit. I like using these maps for a couple of reasons. The one is not so hidden a secret, right? It gives the young people something to look at and keep their focus for a second. And I notice all y'all looking at it too, all right? But the other thing is there's actually a lot of data that says when we're talking about places, if you can sort of kind of picture it, you're more likely to remember the things that we're talking about, right? So that's where he is. He's saying to him, I am up here in the northern regions of Greece, but you, I need you to stay at Ephesus because there is a problem at Ephesus that Paul himself would love to have dealt with, more than equipped to have dealt with. And I think it's also telling that Paul's not one of those guys that has to do everything. He's not one of those guys that's like, man, there's a problem at Ephesus. I got to change my whole schedule. I got to drop what I'm doing. I got to get back to Ephesus because only I could fix this problem. He's not that guy. He delegates that to a trusted, true child in the faith, Timothy. And what he trusts to him are these words in our text. Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, so that you may charge certain persons. Now, that word charge, we don't use in that way real commonly in English, but there is authority in that word. And he is saying to Timothy, you definitely, absolutely, positively could translate that word command. So he is saying to Timothy, I need you to stay at Ephesus and go tell those people to stop it. Command them to stop teaching different doctrines. Now, this word different doctrines, kind of interesting. Paul has to actually make up a word on the fly because I guess he wanted to make it like a little more meaningful. He wanted to make it something that would grab your attention. This is so important that Paul, like most of the world's great theologians, just gets to invent new words. Right? And that's what he does. This is, however, the root of where eventually the English will come along with heterodoxy. Now, y'all have heard the word orthodoxy. Maybe you've never heard the word heterodoxy, but you have all heard the word heretic. Heterodoxy is where heretic comes from, right? So let's talk about those things just a little bit. Some of you as young teenagers went to visit an orthodontist. Right, what does an orthodontist do for you? Well, in its most basic, the job of an orthodontist is to make your teeth straight. And that ortho word means straight, proper, correct, the way they're supposed to be. So an orthodontist makes your dentist dental, you can almost see the word in there, makes them straight and proper. Well, orthodoxy is straight, proper, correct teaching. Heterodoxy is other kind. Right? So there's the proper kind, and then there's all the other kinds. There's the good stuff, there's the right and proper, and then there's all the other stuff. And that's where that word heterodoxy and ultimately the word heretic come from. And this could be kind of scary stuff. You're saying, whoa, hang on just a second. You're telling me that the church in Ephesus that we just spent all that time going through the six chapters of the book of Ephesians, that now a couple of years have passed and they've got heretics in the church? That's scary stuff. And it is. But I love this. Ignatius is an early church father, one of the first people. Ignatius is one of the very first dudes after the New Testament to write as a Christian leader and whatnot. So early stuff here. Ignatius says this, don't let those who seem worthy of credit but teach strange doctrines fill thee with apprehension. Stand firm, as does an anvil which is beaten. Now, I don't want to think of myself as an anvil, constantly being beaten, right? Those of us of a certain generation, that's the thing that Wile E. Coyote always tries to drop on the Roadrunner's head, right? Those of you of a younger generation, that's the thing in Minecraft that you fix your tools with, right? But one way or the other, this anvil, this big, heavy block of metal that you can bang, bang. Like, I don't want to be that. But on the other hand, we kind of are. Anvils don't get broken, guys. People break things on anvils. People break all kinds of things on anvils. Ever been to one of those places where they're reenacting olden times? And these guys have got anvils up at Fort Michilimackinac, way up there. Fort Michilimackinac, they have a reenactor up there who's a blacksmith, and he's got an anvil. And every once in a while, he's using something on the anvil, and ping, he breaks it. The anvil doesn't ever break. It's the things that are they're peening against it, that are hammering against it. So for Ignatius here to remind us, guys, I know heresy is scary stuff. And I'm not saying ignore it, but I'm also saying don't freak out. Stand firm like an anvil, this solid rock, this big old chunk of metal that's supposed to be us. Okay, so what is heresy? We cannot throw this word around lightly. There's been times in Christian history where people used the word heretic or the word heresy as a weapon. Long history, especially in the latter part of the Middle Ages and into the early modern period, where not just the Catholic Church, but it's kind of most famously the Catholic Church, would use heresy as a political weapon. And then, unfortunately, some of these Protestants began to use the word heresy as a sort of political weapon. Heresy doesn't mean you and I disagree about something, right? Heresy is not the way you say, I'm right, you're wrong. That is not what that word means. Heresy, by definition, means something other than the central core of what Christianity teaches. So what is the central core of what Christianity teaches? If you've ever been on our website or listened to me talk for very long or otherwise, you've seen these words. These are, I would argue, the six things that Christianity has absolutely, positively, always stood for. And if you say, as do these people here at Ephesus, he's going to name a couple of them in a little while, but as these people at Ephesus, if you say, oh yes, I am a Christian, but you deny any of those things, the right word for you is heretic. The right word for you is not Christian. Many things you might be. Christian is not one of them. And so what it's going to seem that's going to happen here, guys, is there's a group of people in Ephesus that are fundamentally denying that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. There's a group of people at Ephesus who are going to start teaching salvation is by grace through faith in our obedience to the Mosaic Law. And Paul is writing to Timothy with urgency and passion and saying, no, Do not let that thing fester. Do not let that thing grow. We're not going to have any of this. This is a giant no. But any of these would be a giant no. Somebody comes into the doors of this assembly and sits with us for a long while and begins to consider themselves one of us and says to I or any one of the elders, or I hope you, one day, you know, I don't really, the Bible, I mean, it's great and all, but, you know, we need more. We need other, whoa, stop, slow down. We can't be timid about such things. Somebody says to you, yeah, Jesus, absolutely, Jesus is great, but I mean, let's be real. People are okay. Like, we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're not really that bad. No, slow down, stop. One of the more remarkable things about the religions of the world is most of them teach that people are basically all right. And I'm like, do you never read? Do you never look around the world? Do you never look in a mirror? What do you mean people are basically all right? The sinfulness of humanity. Those that would say, oh, you Christians, like, I love Christianity. You guys teach great, important moral things, and your Jesus was a really great, you know, preacher guy. Like, no. The deity, young people, that's a fancy word. It means he is God, not just a great preacher. The very nature of God is Trinity. God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And for those out there, yes, T.D. Jakes, I'm talking about you, who seem fundamentally to deny that, although I don't know, maybe one of you will tell me, T.D. Jakes has been on this weird roller coaster. Like, sometimes I think he's heading toward orthodoxy, and then he, like, well, I don't know where he's at these days. But historically, guys like that have said, nah, there's no Trinity. Look, let me be blunt. If you fail to worship God as he reveals himself, then what are you actually doing? You made an idol. You're worshiping a God of your own creation. Failure to acknowledge God as Father, Son, and Spirit is idolatry. And the resurrection of Jesus, right? My wife's grandfather, when he was alive, he was a delightful soul. When he found out that I was training to be a preacher, he was unhappy, so one way of putting it. And he sat down and I think tried to talk me out of it. I don't know. But one of the many things that he said to me is like, you know, that whole Jesus resurrecting thing, that's not true. He just like passed out up there. And I go, just think through that for just a minute. Like, hang on. We're going to, and it's not comical, but it's almost silly to the point of comical. We're going to crucify you, spear you through the side, a system custom designed by the Roman world to kill you in the most excruciating way possible. And your explanation is, nah, man, he just kind of passed out for a little bit there. Okay. That's about as dumb as Islam's answer to that question. Do you know the Quran, the holy book of Islam, itself literally says, Jesus didn't die on the cross. It was a dude that looked just like him. Well, it doesn't say the word dude. That's a loose translation. But really, the Romans, the guys that have been following this guy around, this Jesus, this seemingly revolutionary around, they mixed it up. The Jewish crowd, in their rage and anger, they couldn't tell. Wait a minute. Come on. The resurrection of Christ, an historic, time-honored principle of Scripture. So he is warning Timothy, look, there are some people at Ephesus that are teaching heresy. And I think he gives us a clue into the specific nature of that heresy in verse 4, where he says that they, it seems, these bad guys, these heretics, are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. They are devoted. That's actually a really powerful word. We use it as kind of a strong word, but like this is a really strong word. Like they are in. They are committed. We might say they're sold out or something along those lines. They are all in on this principle. They are devoted to what I want to hear. What I really want to hear. If somebody ever says, boy, you know, that Hyde, he's really devoted to. What I want to hear is the Lord Jesus. What I want to hear is the Scriptures. What I want to hear is the triune God of the universe. What I don't want to hear is this. Myths and endless genealogies? How could you really, like, that's my thing. Really devoted. to myths and endless genealogies. In other words, these are people who want to be leaders in the church at Ephesus, who are teaching heresy, and in fact, they are so devoted, their main thing, their primary passion, is stuff that isn't even clear teachings of the Bible. Like, what? How? I don't, why? It's hard to get yourselves into the mind of these people. We're going to get into it a little bit as we go through the book of Timothy. So what most have argued, and nowhere in 1 Timothy does he actually use the word Judaizer. And in fact, Judaizer is never used directly in the scriptures. That word is a word we kind of made up to describe people who are seemingly saying, and we've met these people before. We met them in the book of Acts. If you've been with us long enough to remember our sermon series in the book of Acts, we met those guys there back in Acts chapter 15. Try maybe this afternoon, go back and reading Acts 15. These people are like, yes, Jesus, but you've also got to get in line with the Mosaic law. You got to do all these. In other words, you have to become Jewish first, then you can become a Christian. And here, Paul is telling Timothy, this is nonsense. Turn to Titus, if you will, for just a moment. Timothy, many people think, we're not 100% sure, but it seems probably that 1 Timothy was written and then Titus and then 2 Timothy. But Titus says it this way. This is actually the only other place in the New Testament where this word is used, this endless genealogy word. Titus 3:9, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, there's that word, dissensions and quarrels about what? About the law. Okay, now we're getting someplace. So it seems that these heterodox leaders, these heretics, were seeking to lead people into speculative nonsense about the law. All these endless genealogies. Well, I'm from the line of this, and you're from the line of that. And so why would that matter? Well, it doesn't in Christ. But it does if you're a Judaizer, because I need to know who the Levites are, because the Levites are the ones that have been appointed by God to do this religious work, and the rest of us have not been. And I need to know who's from the tribe of Judah, because they've been appointed by God for this. Like, no, just stop. Well, my grandmother on my great... Stop. Myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations. If the fruit of my pulpit ministry ever becomes speculations, if that's the thing for which I ever become famous, jerk me out this pulpit, David. Nope. Like, y'all got to get me out of here. That is not the point. They're driving a wedge into the Ephesian church because they're devoted to stuff that's dumb, instead of things that matter the most. Things which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now that is a rich, rich idea in Scripture. Stewardship. It's not a word we use very often. Like, what does that mean exactly, stewardship? Okay, so we mentioned this before. This is oikonomia. This is that Greek word from which we get the word economy and economics. And we think economics equals money, right? It's how you spend your money. Well, in the ancient world, slow down, economics meant how you arrange your household. So in the Stein household, what is it that Jane is responsible for? What is it that Jude is responsible for? What is it that Gabe is responsible for? What is it? Like, this is the oikonomia. This is the economy of our household. This is how we function. And everybody has a task, and everybody has jobs to do, and everybody respects the authority of dad, and everybody obeys mom and dad, and like all of these things, all of these moving parts, everybody stays in their sphere, right? Jane, I'm positive, has never once tried to leave the proper authority of what it means to be a daughter of mom and dad, all right? I'm sure she's never done that, because none of us have, okay, well, the rest of us do. But the idea that how your household functions, that's what this word is pregnant with. But look what he says. He's not talking about your personal household. The stewardship from God that is by faith. We're not talking about money here, not at all. We're talking about the proper functioning of the household of God. So within the household of God, within the local church, things are supposed to function in a proper way. They're supposed to function in a particular way. And the scriptures actually lay out for us pretty clearly, not every single little detail. For example, there's nothing in scripture that says thou shalt have this many elders per this many people in your congregation. Right? So there's the details, maybe some of those things are left up to our wisdom. But the broad principles of God lay out for us how the household of God is supposed to be properly functioning. And the short version is, these men in Ephesus, all the stuff they're doing, the fruit of their efforts is contrary to the proper functioning in the household of God. This is among the reasons why, as we talked about in CTT a while back, this is among the reasons why the alphabet issue in our culture today, the L's and G's and B's and T's and Q's and all those other alphabets, the alphabet issues in our culture today aren't just personal sorts of issues, because that has to do with how we function as a society and how people function with as families, and those families making up communities, and those communities making up states, making up this nation. All of those things are intertwined together here. Rather like some people in our world today, unfortunately, in churches, people are seeking to mess up that proper functioning. Okay, so that's what's bad. That's the negative way of looking at things. What's good? What's the proper way of looking at things? And I really want to zero in on verse 5 today. I think I told my wife a couple of days ago, I said, I think like this scripture basically preaches itself. Because look at verse 5. This is incredible. The aim of our charge, not those guys, not the heretics. The aim of our charge is love. The aim. Your Bible there is translating a word telos that means the complete, full goal. The completion. The all of it. Not like one little minor. This isn't a little sub point. This isn't like, you know, way in on the outline. No. This is like the big, grand, overarching aim, purpose, goal, priority, the end game, we might say, of our charge is love. So on the one hand, you've got heresy, endless speculations, myths, genealogies, trivialities, division. And on the other hand, you've got love. Now, but I know we got to be careful here, because you and I don't get to define what love is. Dear everybody in America today, y'all don't get to define what love is. God, who is love, does not just contain love. God is. Everything that God is what He is. He's not just parts and pieces. God is love. He defines that. Yes, Walt Disney, I'm talking to you. Love is not this just uncontrollable, irresistible thing. Don't ever, man, don't tempt me to do bad things to you by saying with your lips, well, the heart can't help who it loves. Don't do that. Yikes. Love is not, dear young people, dear those of you who are not in a relationship, those of you who are not married, etc. Love is not like this just sweeping thing that comes along, contrary to what Disney and Hallmark and all those other people say. That isn't what love is. Love is not something that just, you know, it swept over me, but now it's gone, so, you know, I guess we're just going to leave. I was actually at a wedding once years ago where the officiant literally said, unbelievable to me, literally said, well, right now you two really love each other and this is great, you know, union, etc. And the day may come where, you know, you just kind of don't anymore and, you know, perhaps you'll part company, but right now we're just going to enjoy. Like, just stop. incredible. It used to be only the Hollywood elites who were famous for their, like, you know, 8-month weddings or whatever. Or excuse me, marriages. 8-month wedding. Whew, thanks, but no. They're like 8-month marriages or whatever. And that has, unfortunately, trickled its way down into all kinds of yikes, right? I get asked every once in a while, oh, so you married? Yeah. How long have you been married? And I always have to think. I confess, honey, I always have to think. But 28 years. 28 years! Look, I'm surrounded by people in this congregation who've been married longer than I've been alive. And praise God for that. But that's weird in our modern culture. No, love is not this thing that's just this warm, fuzzy feeling. Don't ask my wife because you won't like the answer, but I'm going to give my answer. I have not always had warm, fuzzy feelings toward my wife of 28 years. And I guarantee you she has also not always had warm, fuzzy feelings toward her husband of these 9 or 28 years. It's not what it is, guys. We don't get to define it. We do not get to define what love is. Love is a thing one chooses to do. Love is a choice one makes. It's why I can look my students in the eye every day and say, I love all y'all. And I actually do tell them this. You can verify it. I love all y'all. I don't always like all y'all. And that's true. Sometimes it's hard to like certain teenagers. But we choose to love. That is what love is. This is amazing to me, verse 5. The aim, the telos, the end, the final completed end game of our charge is love, not Disney, Hollywood, Hallmark kind of love. So then what is love? Well, then he actually, look at this. Love flows from, issues from a pure heart, okay, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So if you want to know, am I exhibiting biblical love? Is that what I'm doing? Am I living a biblical love? Am I demonstrating biblical love to my spouse, to my parents, to my neighbors? Am I biblically demonstrating love? Here's a pretty good litmus test. Is that love born of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? And again, we don't get to define those terms. We don't get to define those terms. The scriptures do. So let's take a little brief trip through some scriptures here. Mark the place you're at in your Bible, and let's go look at some of these. Turn back to Matthew, please. Turn, click, flip, whatever you're doing. Matthew, and in fact, we actually, young people, just sang this morning. Matthew 22, a little context here, verse 34, we'll start. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, got a lawyer involved here, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? In verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourselves. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Okay, so biblically defining what is a pure heart, what is biblical love, I got to start with proper love for the Lord God, and the entirety of Scripture lays out what that looks like, and I'm supposed to also have proper biblical love for my neighbors, and the Scriptures demonstrate who my neighbors are and how I'm supposed to demonstrate that love. Okay, so there's one step, one little piece of our definition. Now click or turn or roll forward to the book of Romans. Get some more information here to define what is proper biblical love. The final end of Paul's message and charge is proper biblical love that flows from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Romans 13, beginning verse 8, Paul writes, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, so we can add some to our definition. Dear every one of you who has ever thought, I got to get even with my neighbor, stop it. Dear every one of you who's ever got into a very angry squabble with your neighbor about, let's be real, something pretty dumb, stop it. Grace, peace, mercy, those are the things that are supposed to be characterizing us. Roll forward to the book of Galatians, please. It's been quite some time ago, but we looked at this, you and I, long ago. I should have looked up how long ago. It was quite some time ago. Galatians puts it really simply. If you're looking for like short, sweet, I want to memorize it, keep it easy, there you go. Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in this one word, which means expression. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Am I demonstrating a biblical love born from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience? Among other things, that means I will be loving my neighbor as myself. Okay? It doesn't mean I just, you know, you do whatever you want to do. And I hope my neighbors don't treat me that way. I hope if my neighbors see me doing something profoundly silly, foolish, stupid, broken, or wrong, that they would love me enough to intervene. Back to the book of Mark. Also been a while ago. I didn't actually plan to use just texts that we've largely preached through in the past, but back to Mark chapter 7. Whoops. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts and the letter to the Romans. Just sang that this morning too. Adding to our definition of proper biblical love, Mark 7, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So what comes out of you when life squeezes? What comes out of you when your boss starts chewing on you? What comes out of you when your spouse starts coming at you a little bit too strong, a little aggressive, a little angry? What comes out of you when you said something and there was just a simple misunderstanding? Man, why do we do that? In my own household, look, it happens too. I'm sure it happens in your household. The age old, so-and-so, what? That just means I couldn't hear you. But instead of interpreting that as I couldn't hear you, the most common response in all of America is to get angry. I said, whoa, so everybody's awake now. Why do we just, come on. What comes out of you when life squeezes? Like, I know y'all put on a nice shiny face here this morning. We all do. Y'all look lovely. But when life squeezes, what comes out of us? What's supposed to come out of us, or what does come out of us, is what's down in there. And what's supposed to be down in there is the good stuff of Scriptures, not the gross stuff of Scriptures, right? Okay, one Old Testament reference. Go back to the book of Psalms, please. Young people, again, if you got a regular paper Bible, Psalms just about right smack dab in the middle. If you got a Bible like mine with 1,000 notes, that's different. Psalm chapter 24, verse 4, puts it this way. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who is that person? He is the one, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. One who has clean hands and a pure heart, there's that expression, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So now we're adding some more nuance to what it means to love. What does it mean to biblically, properly love? And then if we go back to where we just were in Mark to finish off our little journey, if we go back to Mark 7, add a little, there's a little ouchie here. He says in verse 6, Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, doesn't that sound like a lot like where we're at in 1 Timothy? These people are teaching as doctrines what are in fact actually just the commandments of men. They're worshiping in vain. Let that never be said of any of us, that we're worshiping the Lord God in vain. I didn't know that was a thing, preacher. No. Yeah, that's definitely a thing. Anything that is not born of faith is sin. And if you're not here this morning based on and rooted in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to hear the gospel message that you are a sinner and Christ died for you, and you can't do anything to change the brokenness of that relationship. And if you are in Christ this morning, you also, and I also, need to hear the gospel that I did not bring anything into this relationship. I think it was Steve Lawson speaking at the Ligonier conference this weekend. They were tweeting out stuff constantly. I think it was Lawson who said, the only thing that you and I bring to our salvation is the sin which Christ redeems. That's it. So, back to our text. Our aim, Paul says, our final, ultimate, big picture goal is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But, unfortunately, verse 6, certain persons, love the fact that he doesn't name them here, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Certain persons. The Bible actually has a long history of intentionally not naming people who don't deserve the honor of being named. Really, the Bible uses that as a tool. The Bible frequently doesn't name people who just don't deserve the honor of being named. The ultimate example leads to one of the great questions of Bible history. Who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? And God's like, that guy didn't even deserve his name to be written down. And so he doesn't ever. We're never told who is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Now, scholarship has given us like three pretty strong possibilities, but the Bible's like, nope, we're not giving that dude a name. He doesn't deserve it. Interesting. The Bible continues that tradition here. Certain persons, by swerving from these. Interesting word. Actually only used in Timothy and Titus. It's the only places this word used a couple of times. Swerving away from these. Okay, so what does that mean, to swerve out of the way? All of you as drivers have had that experience where something valuable has jumped in front of you and you have swerved out of the way, right? Let's hope that that wasn't some small woodland creature or something, but something valuable, I'm restraining from making cat jokes right here, something valuable has jumped in front of your path, and so you've swerved out of the way, and probably some of you in this room have actually gotten involved in accidents because of that, because you had to swerve real fast in a vehicle. Well, it should take our minds immediately to something like Proverbs. If you haven't already gone to Proverbs chapter 4, hopefully your mind immediately, when you think about swerving from the path biblically, not in a modern day automobile, but swerving from the path biblically, I hope your mind went to something like this. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward. No swerving. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. But unfortunately, these heretics, these Judaizers, these certain persons back here about whom Paul is writing, they've not followed that advice. They have swerved to the right or to the left. They have not paid careful attention to their feet. They are stumbling about in darkness. Why? This is don't answer this out loud, but please answer this in the quiet of your own heart. What is the number one absolutely indisputable reason why people sway, swerve, and veer off the path spiritually? Absolutely, without question, It's because they abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture. Because the Bible is the light to our path. The Bible is that guide for us. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes in my life, I feel like the Word of God is only showing me just enough light to the very next step I'm supposed to take. And sometimes the light of Scripture kind of okay, this is where we're going now, right? And then sometimes like, okay, now we're going this way, and this is just one little step. Failure to believe in the meaningful authority of Scripture. Don't just say, oh yes, authority of Scripture, sola scriptura. No. Actually living the meaningful authority of Scripture. Failure to do so is the absolute fastest way to swerve off the path. Where have they swerved into? Back in our text, chapter 1, verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. Add that to the list of things I don't want to be known for. You don't want to be known for. So far, what have we seen of these people? They're teaching heresy. They're devoted to myths, endless genealogies. They promote speculation. They're driving people away from the proper ordering of the household of God. Their aim is not love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In fact, they have wandered away into vain discussions, having left the path illuminated by the Scriptures. So how bad is it? I mean, look at this. Look at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Guys, if there's anybody that should not be teaching, it's these people. If there's anybody in the congregation of Ephesus that needs to be taught, it's these people. Right? Also, an important side point here. To all of the, how do I say this nicely, interesting churches in America that say things, like I'll name some names, Stephen Furtick, for example. Stephen Furtick quite literally said to his congregation about a decade ago, if you're here because you want us to explain to you the Bible bit by bit, part by part, you are in the wrong place. Because we only do the gospel here. Look at what the dude said. But I find it interesting that the whole tenor of what Paul is writing here implies that you are teaching doctrine in church, because he's calling them out for teaching false doctrine in church. He's saying they want to be teachers. He's not saying there's anything wrong with teachers. Teaching the truth in church is good and right and commanded. But they've fallen into teaching heresy. So for all of those out there, none of them are listening to me right now, so what good am I doing? But for all of those out there that think church is like, we got to give people this like little 20-minute TED talk, charge them up, fire them up, and get them back out there. Biblically, I disagree. We are supposed to be, among other things, teachers of these things. They want to be teachers. That's fine. But they don't understand either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You ever have a conversation with one of those people? Those people are kind of fun, actually. Get into an argument with somebody, it becomes real obvious, real fast. They don't actually even know what they're talking about. Man, it's like, oh boy, here we go. How do I gently break this to you? You just really don't have a clue what you're talking about, right? I had a student years ago who went to PFW to take a sociology course, and the professor at PFW gave an entire one-week lecture on Scientology and the dangers thereof, but every single time called it Christian Science, which is not Scientology. I go, wait a minute, why should I take you seriously if you can't even remember like which one of these is which without understanding what they're saying or the things about which they make these confident assertions? That's how bad it got. Those people want to be standing in the pulpit? Those people want to be preaching and teaching? No, says Paul to Timothy. So we are faced with a really simple choice, guys. We are faced with a really no-brainer choice. In your life, are you going to pursue pointless speculation, or are you going to pursue biblical love? You can't do both. Why would you want to do both? Are you going to pursue pointless speculation, or are you going to pursue biblical love? Are we as an assembly here going to pursue pointless speculation or biblical love? And the answer, I think, is self-evident. Paul writes to Timothy and says, our aim, you and me, we, ministers of the gospel, our charge ultimately is to land on love that the Bible defines as coming from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's going to take him to a kind of obvious question. Verse 8, what about the law? Well, as next week he will explain, the law is good, but hold on. The law is good, but we need to explain. We need to talk through that, and we will next week. Lord God, thank you for Paul and Timothy and these Christians at Ephesus. Thank you for the entire body of Christ, untold tens of thousands, maybe millions. We don't even know how many Christians there were in those earliest of days. We're grateful for their example, for their testimony where we have it, for their faith. More than anything, we're grateful that you, God, made your name great by calling from every tribe and tongue and people, from every different social group, from every different corner of the Roman world, you called people to yourself. And then you gave us your scriptures to continue to guide and direct until you should return. Lord God, I am grateful. We are grateful. We thank you for these words. I pray, God, that our final, ultimate, big picture goal, each of us individually, as families, and as a church, would be true biblical love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.